Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. As we come to this passage, it is still Wednesday of Passion Week. This has been a very long day as Jesus is concluding in his interactions with the religious leaders of Israel. You'll remember that Jesus had spent the bulk of this day teaching in the temple courts and silencing the endeavor of the Sanhedrin's emissaries to trap him. In reality, what Jesus is doing here is presenting pictures of the judgment on Israel that would take place in just 40 short years. He had wept over Jerusalem, knowing well that the judgment would come against them in 40 short years when Rome would level the temple and overthrow Israel. He has rejected the praise of the crowds lining the road on Monday as he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He has cursed the fig tree. He then cleared the temple on Tuesday. They challenged his authority to do what he was doing and say what he had said, ignoring 3.5 years of undeniable displays of deity. He taught 2 parables explaining that he would be righteous in giving Israel's responsibility over to someone else who we now know is the church to take the message of the one true God to the world in the Great Commission. The Sanhedrin then gathers together to strategize how they can have Jesus put to death. They come up with a 3-step plan. First, a delegation of the Pharisees along with the Herodians, mortal enemies, go to Jesus, and they ask a political question about paying taxes. Then some of the Sadducees ask a theological question about the practical ramifications of a physical resurrection. And then finally, a representative of the scribes goes to Jesus to question him about what the greatest commandment of all the commandments was. And you'll remember that at the end of that planned period of testing, Mark tells us that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Their arguments silenced. In humiliation before the people, these representatives of the greatest religious leaders on the planet all walk away. Knowing their vain attempts to trap him were over, Jesus begins to conclude his statements of judgment against Israel and their religious leaders by asking them the most important question they will ever be asked. His question is focused on his identity as the Messiah. You'll remember from last Lord's Day sermon that Jesus exposits the text of Psalm 110, verse 1, which they considered to be a messianic psalm because it was a messianic psalm. And the point, Jesus said, of verse 1 is that King David, whom they considered to be the greatest king in Israel's history, said, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Christ, the Messiah, was both his physical son in the Davidic line for the throne of Israel and also his sovereign Lord and Master. In other words, David very clearly says that Jesus Christ was and is God incarnate, God come to earth, born in the body of a man, fully God. At this point, the religious leaders are again silenced with the divine wisdom of the author of Scripture. He's displayed that deity in expositing a passage they should have understood well and should have accepted as truth. Mark tells us that the people that Wednesday in the temple courts enjoyed listening to him. Why did the crowd enjoy listening to him? Because they loved to see their arrogant religious leaders humiliated. Sadly, as MacArthur said, in their delight, they missed the far more important issue, that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about, the Son of David, the incarnate Son of God, the only way for sinful man to be reconciled with a holy God, the judge of the living and the dead, who will judge all those who reject the Son of God, the Messiah. And you'll remember that I told you last time that this is the last confrontation with the religious leaders that Jesus will have. He will say nothing more to them until his illegal, unjust trials. This is the last section of conflict with them, interaction with them. And while the crowd was also listening in on his words to the religious leaders, Christ's focus in our passage for this morning turns to his disciples. Jesus has given his enemies 3.5 years to witness the obvious characteristics of deity that not one of them could ever deny. They have combined their satanically infused wisdom to do their very best to track Jesus in his words, and each time they have walked away in silence, humiliated by the wisdom of God incarnate. And so the time has come for Jesus to confront these religious leaders. They have led the nation of Israel down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to hell. It's time now for him to confront them. And that's what we're going to see in our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 38. In his teaching, he, Jesus, was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who deliver or who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to 1 cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all that she had to live on." Here's our outline. Number one, the admonition to avoid false teachers. 2, the attitude of false teachers. 3, the appraisal of false teachers. And then number 4, the abuse of false teachers. Now, this is a passage that has most often been separated into 2 sections. You see it that way in your Bible. In so doing, well, the first section is 38 through 40, and then the second section is 41 through 44. In so doing, it misses the point Jesus is making here based on the obvious context of the passage, as we're going to see. To say it another way, to interpret these details in the context in which they are written results in a very different picture than perhaps you are used to seeing here. And so by implication, from an attack on the unbiblical teaching and preaching of the religious leaders, Jesus now proceeds to attack their practices. First, the admonition to avoid false teachers, verse 38. In his teaching, he, Jesus, was saying. Stop right there. Now, what Mark is doing here is summarizing the teaching of Jesus that Wednesday in what will be his final time of public teaching. Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel give us only a summation of the fuller account of Jesus' words that Wednesday, as found in Matthew chapter 23. So, Mark is going to summarize the main thrust of Jesus' teaching that day as reported to him by Peter. He is not going to give us every detail, but we do need to understand the rest of the story to understand this passage correctly. Notice that Mark does not tell us who it is that Jesus is addressing, but Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the hearing of the multitude first. And then later Jesus will turn back to the scribes and Pharisees to address them directly. Since most of the scribes were Pharisees, they are included in this rebuke and in this warning. What was the theme of his teaching that day? Verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, this is what he was talking about, beware of the scribes. Now here, Jesus specifically mentions the scribes because they were the self-proclaimed experts in the law and the rabbinic writings. It was the scribes who directed the teaching of the Pharisees and the rabbis, and so Jesus warns his men about them. These were the leaders promoting the man-centered works righteousness system of belief that, if believed, was sending men and women to hell. According to Jewish tradition, Moses received the law and gave it to Joshua, who gave it to the elders, who gave it to the prophets, who gave it to the scribes. According to Alfred Edersheim, speaking about the Mishnah, which is the codification of the oral laws, in other words, the Mishnah is the scribes' interpretation of the Bible. This is their interpretation of the written law. He said this, "It is more culpable to transgress the words of the scribes than those of the Torah," the first five books of Moses. In other words, it's a greater sin to disregard what the scribes say than it is to disobey the written word of God. If you know anything about Roman Catholic theology, you understand that they take the very same approach. The tradition trumps the word. The scribes were revered as the gatekeepers of the law and the protectors of the people. As I said, in essence, they defined the law for all and held all to its standards, obedience to which they promoted, and if followed, would bring blessing. You do what we tell you to do as we have interpreted the law, and God will bless you for it. In reality, they were hypocrites, sons of hell who made their disciples twice as much sons of hell as they were, as Jesus told them in Matthew 23, verse 15. These were the directors of the false teaching that Jesus had spoken against his entire ministry. Look back at Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. Who's he talking about? The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Beware of them who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'd stay away if they looked like a wolf, right? They come in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's the fire a picture of? The fire is a picture of what? Hell. So then you will know them by their fruits. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 14. Leave them alone. Stay away from them. Beware of them. They are blind guides of the blind. Get the picture? They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, they will both fall into the pit. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on the lookout for them, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." What does leaven do? Well, it permeates. Stay away from these kinds of people. Stay away. Do not entertain what they have to say, because the doctrines of demons that they promote will ultimately poison you. That brings us to Jesus' final message of condemnation on these hypocritical apostates in our passage for this morning. Here in verse 28, or 38, I should say, back to Mark. Here in verse 38, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes." And the grammar tells us that he is stating their ongoing responsibility. This is an ongoing responsibility to watch the scribes carefully so as to be on guard against their evil, all pervasive influence. Back in chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus used the same verb to warn against false teaching. Here, he warns against the teachers themselves. This is what's called a durative present tense verb, meaning that Jesus is telling those listening to him to continuously be looking away from the scribes and the religious leaders. Avoid them constantly. Be turning your backs on them. Hence, he says, be on your guard against them. Jesus then, as Mark reports it, lists 6 items with respect to which these men show their evil traits. And again, remember, this is just a summation of all that Jesus said on that Wednesday about those scribes. Now understand, we have evidence that not every scribe or every Pharisee was a false teacher. Jesus' words here do not condemn every one of them. In verses 28 through 34, Mark had just pictured a scribe whom Jesus could commend. Later, there were many scribes and Pharisees who followed Jesus. Acts 6, verse 7 says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests," those are scribes, part of the Sanhedrin, were becoming obedient to the faith. Nevertheless, it's safe to assume that what Jesus says this day was a true description of the majority of them. They were proud and selfish and insincere, and they could not be trusted with any type of spiritual direction. Why did the scribes hate Jesus so bitterly? Well, because if the people believed Jesus, it would cost them their power and their position, their prestige, and their considerable wealth, the wealth that they extorted from the people on a regular basis. Now turn to Matthew chapter 23. Because this is the rest of the story. This is the rest of the story that we must understand if we're going to understand Mark 12 accurately. Matthew chapter 23. This is the fuller account of Jesus' attack against the scribes and Pharisees that Wednesday. And this gives us then the context for what will happen in Mark's gospel. Now here in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces 8 woes on the religious leaders of his day. Technically 7, but 8 are listed. A woe is an exclamation of grief similar to what is expressed by the word alas. It's a statement of the grief of divine judgment. In pronouncing woes, Jesus was prophesying judgment on the religious leaders for misleading and defrauding the people. Notice, if you will, that he doesn't begin to get to the woes until verse 13. He condemns them for 12 verses before he even gets to the woes. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They've promoted themselves as much more spiritual than they really are. Therefore, all that they tell you, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. In other words, he says, look, when they teach the Bible, when they teach the law, obey them. But do not emulate them when they teach things not written in the law, and don't emulate their behavior because they did not practice what they preached. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. It's a works righteousness system of belief that they promoted. Work yourself, be good enough, God will accept you. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They don't do what they preach. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's the opposite of what you see in these spiritual leaders. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Then he gets specific. Verse 13. The first of Jesus' 8 woes condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter into the kingdom of heaven yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Jesus is the only Savior and the only possible way for Him to be reconciled with a perfect, holy God. Is the only Savior of a sinful man and the only possible way for that man to be reconciled with a perfect, holy God and spend eternity in heaven is through Jesus Christ. And in their rejection of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were effectively refusing to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they, in so doing, they were also hindering the common people from believing in Christ, thereby blocking the way of heaven for others. Repentance and faith in Christ are the door of admission into this kingdom, and nothing could be more disagreeable to the Pharisees, the scribes, who saw no need for repentance in their own lives and instead attempted to justify themselves through their strict adherence to the law. A second woe, number 2. The second woe has to do with their abuse of widows and describes their hypocritical behavior in their long prayers. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. You'll notice that that verse is in brackets, telling us that it does not appear in the earliest available manuscripts of Matthew, but it does appear in Mark's gospel, as we will see later. The third of the 8 woes, Jesus condemned the leaders for their teaching, for teaching their converts the same hypocrisy that they themselves practiced. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land. You go all over the place to make one proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They led their converts into a religion of works rather than of true righteousness. Number four, the fourth woe Jesus pronounced referred to the religious elite as blind guides and blind fools. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that sanctified the gold? Or, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Verse 21, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him, God, who sits upon it. The hypocrites fancied themselves as guides of the blind, but they themselves were blind and therefore unfit to guide others. Their spiritual blindness caused them to be ignorant of many things, including the identity of the Messiah and the way of salvation. They were blind to the true meaning of Scripture and to their own sin. They purported to guide the people into truth, but they were incapable of doing so because they had no personal knowledge of the truth themselves. Instead of teaching spiritual truth, they preferred to quibble over irrelevant matters and find loopholes in the laws. The fifth of the eight woes called out the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy in their practice of tithing. They made a big deal of small things like tithing spices, while they ignored far more crucial matters. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, spices, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They diligently counted their mint leaves to give every tenth one to the temple, but they neglected the more important issues of the law. And turning to hyperbole, Jesus says, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. In other words, they were careful to avoid offense in minor things of little importance while tolerating or committing great sins. In the sixth, seventh, and eighth woes, Jesus further illustrates the different aspects of hypocrisy that was characterized by these religious leaders. In the sixth woe, Jesus likened them to dishes that were scrupulously cleaned on the outside, but left dirty on the inside. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish so that it looks good, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Their religious practices made them appear clean and virtuous, but inwardly their hearts were full of greed and self-indulgence. In the seventh woe, Jesus compared them to a dead man's tomb. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear to be beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The rotting corpse inside the tomb was like the hypocrisy and the lawlessness in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. They appeared righteous on the outside, like tombs that had been painted white. But inwardly, they were spiritually dead. And then number eight, the hypocrisy Jesus addressed in this eighth woe was directed to those who erected monuments and decorated the tombs of the prophets of old, the very prophets they had put to death. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You say one thing, you do something else, for you build tombs, the tombs of the prophets, and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus points out that those prophets had been slain by the Pharisees' own ancestors, and they believed themselves much better than their fathers. And yet Jesus knows in just 2 days they will beg to have him killed. That very statement, they acknowledged their lineage. Jesus said they were truly their father's sons. They had inherited their ancestors' wickedness and were only following in their steps. And of course, Jesus knew their evil hearts. They'd be crying out for him to be killed. Listen, throughout the Word of God, God consistently warns people to do all that they can to avoid false teachers. And I will admit it's difficult today because no one teaches the Bible. If churches taught the Bible, you could hold the preacher up against the Bible and you'd know he's making it up. God warns people to do all you can to stay away from false teachers. Why? Because false teachers confuse people and lead people to believe lies about their eternal destiny, and in so doing lead people to an eternity in hell, believing all the while they are acceptable to God because of their good deeds, when in fact they are not. Listen to this. These are some of the words God uses in Scripture to describe false teachers. They're described as blind men who know nothing, mute dogs unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber, demented fools, reckless, treacherous men, ravenous wolves, blind guides of the blind, hypocrites, fools, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, serpents, a brood of vipers, thieves and robbers, savage wolves, slaves of their own appetites, hucksters, peddling the word of God, false apostles, deceitful workers, Satan, servants of Satan's, purveyors of a different gospel, dogs, evil workers, enemies of the cross of Christ, those who are conceited and understand nothing, men of depraved minds, deprived of the truth, men who have gone astray from the truth, captives of the devil, deceivers, ungodly persons, and unreasoning animals. Well, they just have a different belief. They have just, it's just a different approach. Jesus says, no, they're dogs. And they're headed for an eternity in hell. In the Word of God, the most severe judgment is on those who are false teachers. Now remember, in Israel, in the time of Christ, these false teachers were the very ones charged with protecting God's people and God's truth and teaching that truth to the people they were to protect. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the other religious leaders. Though the people perceived them as devout, respected, responsible shepherds of God's people, in reality, the majority of them were actually in it for the popularity and the power and their prestige and above all, the money. They claimed to worship and honor God, yet they were intent on murdering the Son of God. They were, in the truest sense, as Jesus says in John 8:44, they are sons of their father, the devil. Now here's the point. The eight woes of Matthew 23 and the many words of judgment against false teachers are the divine condemnation of God incarnate on the religious leader of Jesus' day and all time. And just as Jesus warned the 12, that warning stands just as strong for us today. Later, the Apostle James gave a similar warning to teachers in the Christian church. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James 3, verse 1. Mark it down. Anyone who is placed by God in a position of spiritual leadership with the responsibility to feed the sheep of Jesus Christ has a tremendous power and potential to mislead the flock of God, which is why teachers of the Word of God have the responsibility to watch their doctrine closely and to teach only that which is true. But since not all teachers take that responsibility seriously, that is where Jesus' warning comes in. Sheep need to know when their shepherds are misleading them. They too need to watch their teachers' doctrine and their conduct. Now, when you consider how hard the scribes worked to gain the respect of the people through their hypocritical words and actions, you can know that the people listening to Jesus that day must have been shocked to hear Jesus condemn them so violently. And so the message Jesus gives is crystal clear. This is the admonition, and it stands until Jesus comes back to earth the second time. Be diligent to stay far away from anyone who is a false teacher. How can I know? Hold their words up against the Word of God. And when they're teaching from the white space, you can know they're making it up. Secondly, the attitude of false teachers. And again, remember, this is Mark's summation of Jesus' words that we have in Matthew 23. Here, Jesus gives six pictures of the scribes and their religious leaders and the religious leader's satanic activity. Six pictures. Verse 38. Number one, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Literally, the Greek tells us that they look to walk around. They look for opportunities to parade themselves around for the purpose of being seen in their long robes. Can you think of any false religion that has all their priests and leaders marching around in crazy hats and long robes? Commentator William Barclay gives us the historical background here. A long robe which swept the ground was the sign of a notable. It was the kind of robe in which no one could either hurry or work, and was the sign of the leisured man of honor and the supposed scholarship of the scribe. In obedience to Numbers 15:38, the Jews wore tassels at the edge of their outer robes. These tassels were to remind everyone that they were the people of God. And so the scribes would often lengthen their tassels for the purpose of gaining extra special attention. At events, all events, they liked to dress in such a way that it drew attention to themselves and to the honor that they so craved. Verse 38, here's number two. Beware of the scribes who like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. In other words, they went out of their way to be greeted with honor and with respect. MacArthur adds, to fail to deferentially greet them with honor was considered a very serious affront. They affected dignified titles by which they expected to be addressed, such as rabbi, signifying that they were the expositors, interpreters of God's law, or father, that is the source of spiritual life and truth, or leader, as befitted those who determined direction and even destiny. Verse 39, beware of the scribes who like the chief seats in the synagogues. These seats were in front of the raised platform on which stood the prayer leader and the reader of the scriptures. And so these seated there had the double advantage of being near the person reading or the person leading in prayer and of facing the congregation and thus being able to see everyone and be seen by everyone. Now you tell me, do you think they came in early for their seat or late? They came in late so everyone could see them being seated. Verse 39, number 4, beware of the scribes who liked the places of honor at banquets. At feasts, precedence was strictly fixed. The first place was that on the right hand of the host, the second that on the left hand of the host, and so on, alternating right and left round the table. It was easy to tell the honor in which a man was held by the place at which he sat. You'll remember that in Luke 14, verse 8, Jesus issued a warning against this very sin of seeking the best seat at the banquet or the dinner. And then James condemned the sin of assigning the best seat to the rich while telling the poor man to stand or else sit on the floor near someone's footstool. James 2:2-3. Now, the first four examples revealed the scribe's obsessive pride. The next one was far more sinister, verse 40. Beware of the scribes who devour, you know what that means, who devour widows' houses. Now this is a most savage charge. Josephus, who was a Pharisee, says that the Pharisees valued themselves highly upon their exact skill in the law of their fathers and made men believe that they, the Pharisees, were highly favored by God. They used that perceived favor to manipulate certain women into their schemes and plottings. Here's how it worked. An expert in the law could take no pay for his teaching. He was supposed to have a trade by which he supported himself. But these legal experts had managed to convey to people that there was no higher duty and privilege than to support a rabbi in comfort. That in fact such support would undoubtedly entitle him or her who gave it to a high place in the kingdom. Hey, you're not supposed to pay me for my teaching, but it'd be good for you to bless me because you bless me, you'll be blessed. Kind of like sow a seed, you'll get a whole bunch of... You get it. Sadly, women have always been easy prey for religious charlatans, and so many of them seize the opportunity to abuse such women for ill-gotten financial gain. Now, one of the duties of the scribes was to help make out wills and other deeds. Imagine how they got that responsibility. Widows without family and fearful of being taken advantage by unscrupulous businessmen often went to the religious leaders for help with their dead husband's estate. The religious leaders would persuade the widows to deed over their property or any other assets to the temple as a means of grace. Not surprisingly, the religious leaders would take a substantial proportion of the proceeds, defraud them of their estates, mismanage their property, and take their houses as pledges for debts that they could never repay. They would then cover up their fraudulent activity under the guise of spiritual counsel. And what you need to understand here is that taking advantage of the most helpless members of society, such as widows, was repeatedly forbidden throughout the Old Testament scriptures that these experts and the law and the prophets knew so well. Finally, verse 40, Jesus says, beware of the scribes, this is number 6, who for appearance's sake offer long prayers. The long prayers of the scribes and Pharisees were notorious. It was said that the public prayers of these religious leaders were almost endless. Their prayers were not so much offered to God as they were for the purpose of men. They were always offered in such a place and in such a way for the purpose of showcasing their imagined holiness and devotion to God. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Don't be hypocritical in your prayers, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners. We've studied this before. You do know that they would take makeup, apply it to their face so that they would look haggard. And they stand on a street corner praying out loud so people would stop and say, that poor spiritual leader, he carries the weight of all of us unrepentant people. We need to be more diligent in our alms to the temple. They stand on the street corner. Why? So that they may be seen by men. He says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You did it to be seen by men. Hey, they all saw you. You get nothing for that. Everything from the religious leaders' dress to their presence at public events to their prayers in public were nothing more than a show put on to deceive the people into believing that they were godly when in fact they were anything but. Well, that brings us to our third main point, the appraisal of false teachers. Jesus makes it abundantly clear, verse 40, these will receive greater condemnation. Literally, they shall receive a heavier sentence, a more severe punishment, overflowing condemnation, for those people, the very men described here in such detail, the students, the interpreters, the teachers of the law, who therefore had every reason to know that God required humility and sincerity and love for them, the retribution is going to be all the more severe. Now, the logical question is, well, now, wait a second. Hell is hell. How could it be any worse in hell than it is in hell? Well, I can't answer that question, and guess what? I'm not going to figure it out. But Scripture's clear. There are degrees of punishment, which means that the body fitted for hell for all of eternity, a body that can be tormented but never consumed, must have the capacity to receive a greater torment than one who has not been judged for as severe a sin. How did Jesus conclude Matthew 23? Do you remember? You serpents. Who was the other serpent? Lucifer, Satan, right? You serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Answer, they will not. So now, stay with me. Take the immediate context here that is a frontal attack against false teachers. Take the greater context, the parallel passage in Matthew comprising 33 devastating verses against false teachers. Take the fact that Jesus concludes this section with judgment and then begins chapter 13 with a warning of judgment. That puts in proper perspective what happens in verses 41 through 44. Now, if you're going to take the context into account, and remember to accurately exposit Scripture, to accurately exegete Scripture, to then exposit Scripture, you must always take context into account. There's only one way to understand what's happening here. Question. Right here, at this point in the text, what is a good teacher going to do to drive home the point of his teaching? He's going to illustrate it, right? That's our final point, the abuse of the false teachers. The abuse of false teachers, verse 41. verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury, began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now think this through. If this widow is teaching a lesson on giving, what's the lesson? How does it fit into the context here? MacArthur writes this: "Some argue that the story teaches that biblical giving is not to be measured by the amount that was given, but by what the giver kept back. Others insist that giving must be measured by the level of the giver's self-denial, as reflected by the percentage of the person's resources that was given. Another view is that a gift's value is directly related to the attitude with which it is given. Was it given in selfless humility as an expression of love and devotion to God? The widow, having given everything she possessed, had the least amount possible left after her gift. Therefore, she must have had the attitude most pleasing to God. The problem with that, according to that view then, it would seem that the gift most pleasing to God is giving everything one possesses. The problem is that all those ideas are imposed on the context here. Notice, if you will, look at it. Jesus gives us no principle regarding giving from her behavior. He doesn't comment on it. He simply states what happened. The text does not record that he condemned the rich for their giving or commended the widow for hers. He offered no comment regarding the true nature of her act or her attitude or the spirit in which her gift was given, nor were the disciples instructed to follow her example. In fact, it is not clear from the narrative that she truly knew God or believed in Christ. Since Jesus made no point about giving from her action, the story cannot properly be interpreted as any kind of lesson on stewardship. What is clear from the passage is that the widow is not the hero of the story, but the victim, duped into giving all she had by the false promise of Jewish legalism that doing so would gain her the blessing of God. In other words, what this widow is a tragic example of how the corrupt religious system mistreated widows, the very ones they were charged to help the most. And so after everything Jesus has said about the abuse of the false teachers, and will say in the following passage, what this widow is forced to do in her sacrifice is a clear example of just how ruthless the religious leaders were and are to this day. Now look at verse 41. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums." No doubt, tired after a long day of teaching and contending with his enemies, Jesus leaves the porches and ascends to the steps that led to the terrace into the temple precincts. The treasury was located in the court of women, which was open to all Jewish people. The treasury, which occupied a space of about 200 square feet, was surrounded by a colonnade. Inside and against the wall were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles. These trumpet receptacles had various inscriptions designated to what purpose the various gifts were directed. 9 were for legal dues, temple taxes. 4 were for voluntary contributions. The Lord sat down, and in so doing, he watched the people making their contributions. The wealthy were throwing in money by the handfuls. Some people were giving cheerfully, others grudgingly. The Lord observed them all. In fact, the word for observing Theoreo suggests a thoughtful observation. The Greek word gives us our English word theater. Theater. Jesus is watching the show. Given the devastating judgment in the words he has just said, it must have deeply grieved and angered him to see people sacrificing their money to this wretched, apostate, corrupt system of false religion under the misguided assumption that doing so would please God and produce divine blessing. While Jesus was resting and watching, something of eternal significance caught his eye. Verse 42. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Literally, this widow puts in the smallest denomination of Jewish currency possible. The 2 coins together amounted to 1 cent, which was 1/64 of a denarius. And remember, a denarius was one day's wage for a common laborer. Verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." He calls his men together. Every time in the Gospels, he needs to teach them a really important lesson. He calls them together. This is another opportunity for that. He simply comments on what has happened. He says to them, "Look at this poor widow. She has been abused more than anyone else giving this day. These false teachers have abused this woman more than anyone else here." Verse 44. "For they all put in out of their surplus." They could afford to be abused by the charlatan leaders. Not this woman. She, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. In other words, these religious leaders that I have spent 40-some verses condemning to hell and will pick up that condemnation as soon as we're done with this illustration of the abuse they have leveled against the people of God, I want you to see what happened here. They have robbed this woman of all that she has to live on. This is then the perfect but tragic picture of what false teachers do both spiritually and physically to those that they take the most advantage of. They had left her spiritually and physically destitute. This poor woman is no example of sacrificial giving. You could make the point it's foolish giving, but she had no choice to give what she gave. Rather, she's the example for all time of the destroyed lives left behind by the false teachers who operate under the direction of Satan himself. Now, you want to know how Jesus responded to this obvious example of spiritual abuse? We'll come back next time as we go into chapter 13, because he picks up his condemnation right there. The disciples try to change the topic. Jesus brings it right back. Father, thank you for our lesson this morning. Thank you for what we've learned as we've carefully looked at the text. We're so grateful that you have not left us without instruction. You have given us your precious word so that we might walk according to your word to be pleasing to you in all things. Our prayer is that we would leave this place with a greater desire to avoid anything, reading, multimedia, social media, television. Help us to be a discerning and disciplined people who reject false teaching at every turn. Help us to be people who study the Scripture like the Bereans to ensure that what we're hearing is truth. And I know, Father, when we're faithful to do that, You will indeed bless us for that. And for that, we thank You. Bring us back tonight, Father, eager to learn this important lesson. Every single one of us will come to a place where we will be forced to evaluate our life. Our prayer is that we would evaluate it the way Paul evaluated his. And so bring us back tonight, eager to sit again under the teaching of Your Word. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.